sort of a exposure to some sort of maybe charismatic sort of movement that went through the church, and half the people thought it was great and the other half of the people thought this was terrible. And so in order to sort of get rid of any other of this sort of influence, that apparently they went through their hymn book and crossed out every reference to the Holy Spirit in their hymn book, which was kind of a bizarre overreaction. But it's kind of sad, isn't it? Because sometimes we feel a little bit freaked out. And maybe if you've been exposed to people who are really maybe out there, you think, oh, maybe that's not for me. Well, you shouldn't be. Because if you're a Christian today, then the Holy Spirit is in you. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, that makes you a Pentecostal. Because Pentecost has happened. And at Pentecost, God gave his Spirit to his people. And so if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, therefore you are a Pentecostal because you are a Christian. So from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is described as the one who would baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. He didn't pretend he wasn't going to do it. He didn't suddenly spring it on people and go, oh, Pentecost, Lord, you didn't tell us about that. You know, when John introduced Jesus, John said, hey, everybody, I'm John the Baptizer. What am I doing? We call him John the Baptist, don't we? His mum and dad didn't call him that. But he got called John the Baptist because he was doing what? Baptizing people with water. And he even baptized Jesus. And so he said, I'm baptizing you with water, but there is one coming, okay, who's, remember, sandal straps, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and tie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so right from the start of his ministry, even in fact before he began his ministry, Jesus is introduced as the one who's going to baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. And I guess we have to think, am I comfortable with that? Well, you really don't have much choice, actually, by the way. You see, the problem is actually not the Holy Spirit. It probably tends to be what we do with the Holy Spirit or what we do in the name of the Holy Spirit. And it seems a bit unfortunate that our claims to have the Holy Spirit today seem to have sort of divided us rather than united us, because one of the key ministries of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, is what? Is bringing God's people together and uniting them, baptizing them in one Spirit, one Lord, one faith. And so when we look at this thing here, Pentecost, need to try and see it through the eyes of the people who were there on that day, and we need to maybe ask the question, what does this mean? Notice that was the question that they asked in verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? So I want us to try and answer that question, because the alternative to asking what does Pentecost mean is to laugh and to say, these guys are drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. They've been hitting the sweet wine, you know, the port. Is it the port or is it sherry, one of those ones? They've been on the terps anyway for breakfast, and that's why they're behaving like this. Are they drunk, or is there something in this? And what is it that is happening here? You know, before Pentecost, at a national holiday called the Feast of Tabernacles or Tabernacle Feast, each time when the Jewish people would celebrate that, the priests would go to the pool of Siloam and they would get containers, buckets, amphorae maybe, of water, and they would take them and they would pour the water out at the entrance to the temple, and that was symbolizing the blessings of God that God gave to Israel as they came out of the wilderness into the promised land. And so each year the Israelites would celebrate this feast of tabernacles. Well, one day that feast was a bit different because Jesus was there. And you might know this passage in John chapter 7. John tells us that in the middle of the feast, As the priests are pouring the water out before on the temple portico, Jesus stands up suddenly and shouts out and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, I mean, that would have astounded everybody, for starters, just the fact that here was a man claiming to have the living water of God, the living, the power of God within him and the blessings of God in himself, and that he could give it to them. But, you know, John doesn't leave it there. The writer John, he goes on and says, but this Jesus, by this Jesus spoke about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is John 37, 38, and 39. And so what John tells us is that that Jesus is the one who's going to give the Spirit of God. There's going to come a point when Jesus is going to pour out his Spirit, and after his resurrection and after his ascension, as he, of course, says again and again as you read through the Gospel according to John. Now, this again wasn't a new idea, was it? It wasn't just something that occurred with the preaching of John. It was something that we see here, just going back, that Joel was foretelling, wasn't he? 800 years before the birth of Jesus, you have the prophet Joel telling us in Joel chapter 2 that there's going to come a day that when God is going to pour out his Spirit, and this is, of course, used at Pentecost, and in the last days, this is what Peter says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit. And we know that there, Peter is quoting directly from the prophet Joel, isn't he? That those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who receive God's grace, he pours out his Spirit upon them. So, what do we learn? Are they drunk Galileans, or is this really the Spirit of God? What does it mean? Well, my first point is, it is God's uniting power for the gospel. Pentecost, what does Pentecost mean? Pentecost means God's uniting power for the gospel. You see, this event is something that the disciples, they hear it, don't they? They hear the sound like a blowing of a violent wind. They see what seems to be tongues of fire that are dividing. I don't know quite what that would look like, or separating. And they seem to come to rest on each of them, thus that old picture there. And they also feel something too, don't they? Because it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And it says that they also, when the people who were there, they say, what's going on? He says, because we can hear them speaking of the great works of God, of the mighty works of God in our own language. So they seem to suddenly get this new boldness and this new courage and this new zeal to preach the gospel and to talk about what God is doing. And of course, the biggest surprise in all of this is what? Suddenly, they are supernaturally multilingual. What does multilingual mean? Abel, you're going to do an exam. Somebody else say? Yes, that's right. You're probably multilingual. Yes. So multilingual means that you can speak more than one language, two or more. Okay. And who are these people? These are Galileans. Okay. And people would have said, oh, you're from Galilee. It's kind of like, you know, you're from, I have to be careful what I say here, you know, you're from Gisborne or Hokitika or wherever, you know, Huntley or something like that. And they were fishermen. They weren't scribes. They didn't train to be lawyers or doctors or, you know, things like that. They weren't court officials or they weren't anything like that. They were people whose they would have been trained up and learned the art of fishing from a young age. That would have been their skill. Their skill would not have been in traveling to foreign countries and learning new languages and all that kind of thing. But suddenly, here they are, supernaturally able to communicate in such a way that, and you have this massive list, and good on you, Karen, for giving it a go, reading all these nationalities here, that what these are, these would have been primarily Jewish people who had been living in other parts of the Roman Empire but come back for the Passover. And the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Galatia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt. So all these languages would have been represented here. And so they go, wow, man, I can actually hear them. So up until then, they would have heard, maybe they knew a little bit of Hebrew or Aramaic. Probably they were speaking, you know, the disciples knew Aramaic. But now suddenly they hear the gospel being spoken in their own native language. And it's very specific about that, isn't it? It's each in their own native language. And they're amazed, they're confused. And of course, some mock and laugh what's going on here. Well, there's kind of three things that three parts to this, you know, God's uniting power for the gospel. The first one is it's a sign of salvation and judgment. To answer that question, what does this mean? This means, Pentecost means, it's a sign of salvation and judgment. What do I mean by that statement? Well, firstly, the tongues that these disciples are speaking are a sign to both believers and unbelievers alike. Firstly, to believers, the Holy Spirit's baptism at Pentecost was accompanied by the gospel in everyone's language. So for the believers, you think about this. You know the Bible. Okay, what's the story of the Bible? God makes Adam and Eve, puts them in the garden. They rebel, they sin, they get put out of the garden. And then rebellion grows and grows, until sin is so great that God sends the flood and saves faithful Noah and his family. And then they come out of the ark, and then the population grows again. And remember, what had God said to them? He'd said it in the garden to Adam and Eve, and he'd said it to them afterwards when they came out of the ark. He said, go and fill the earth and subdue it. Meaning, you know, we have two. God gives us two commands, doesn't he? He gives us a cultural mandate and a gospel mandate, a gospel command. The gospel command is that we take care of his creation, right? The gospel command is that we go to all the world and preach the gospel. But these people said, what? No, that's we like being together. We're going to build a tower so that we don't get scattered. And so they start building this tower, and they go, actually, maybe this tower's getting pretty high. And probably one of these ancient ziggurats. And they said, maybe we're going to get up to where God is if we keep going. And God recognizes the folly and the stupidity of it all, and he comes down, and what does he do? Babel? He confuses their language. And so they all start trying to speak to each other, and they're all speaking now different languages, and so the construction of the tower grinds to a halt, and they are scattered. Fast forward to Pentecost, and the disciples start speaking, and everybody hears and understands now in their own language. What is God saying? What is he doing? He's beginning a new work, isn't he? He's preaching the gospel and the good news, and somehow Babel is being reversed. And where people before, because of their rebellion, had their language confused, now the Spirit has come and everybody understands, and the work can recommence. Not the work of building a tower for man, but building a kingdom for God. And so people are hearing the gospel. Mind you, for unbelievers too, there's actually a sign of judgment in hearing the tongues. Because Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 33 that one of the signs that God is judging people is when you come into town and you hear foreign languages being spoken, and it means that God has abandoned you. And so if they reject God, then they God is rejecting them. So what does Pentecost mean? It's a sign of salvation and judgment. This is also, Pentecost is also the power of the gospel. It demonstrates God's plan to give his power to his people. God's plan for his people is that they walk in his strength and with his energy. And therefore, Jesus gives his power to his disciples, these 11 disciples here. Now the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells in the in this body of disciples as they, remember Jesus said to them, don't leave Jerusalem. They're still in Jerusalem. They're obedient. They're waiting. Now they receive the power of God. This is what God has promised. And this is, you know, as Peter explains the event from verse 16, he says, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And he goes on and says, you know, talks about all the ministry that will happen, and I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy and show wonders. What he's saying is this is God giving his power to his people. This is God giving his power so that what? They can continue doing the ministry that Jesus started. Jesus very specifically says that, doesn't he? He says to his disciples in John, in the late chapters of John, I'm going away, but I'm going to give you the comforter. I'm going to give you the Spirit so that you can continue the ministry. I won't leave you on your own. And the Spirit empowers us to take the gospel in these last days into all the earth. Then the third aspect of this, the answer to what does it mean, and is that it's a sign of a spiritually united church, isn't it? It's the unifying force in a church. You know, God's plan is that his church is united and that it is a community of the Spirit. Here's a quote. This is from George Eldon Ladd. Anybody with a name like that probably should be listened to. He says, Jesus looked upon his disciples as the nucleus of Israel who accepted his proclamation of the kingdom of God and who therefore formed the true people of God, the spiritual Israel. Okay, so what he's saying is that when God is sending his Spirit, what he's doing there is he's forming a new people. He's forming a new people, a new spiritual people, a new spiritual Israel, a people of the Spirit of God. And that's what the church is. The church is a community of the Spirit. We're bound together by the Spirit. We have the same Spirit, as it says, for by one, as Paul explains, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into what? One body, the church, okay? Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. So it is that idea of oneness, that the Holy Spirit brings us together and makes us a new body. And so the Holy Spirit is that act by which God joins together into a spiritual unity, people of really diverse backgrounds. I don't know if we ever do that at times. And you sit, and you maybe sit in a Bible study, or you may be having coffee with somebody, and you might reflect and think, you know, actually, what is it that I have in common with this person? I'm talking about somebody, you know, a fellow Christian. And you realize that if it wasn't for God, you really probably would never sit down and have a cup of coffee with that person. You would probably never even talk to them. You would probably just walk past them on the street like that. You wouldn't even think about it. And you wouldn't invite them into your house or stop and have a talk and share, you know, deep things in your heart and so forth, because you would say, well, I don't, you know, they live on the other side of town, or they're from another country, or they speak another language, or whatever it is, and you say, I don't have anything to do with them. But the Holy Spirit comes and changes all that, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within each one of us and makes us into a community. A community of the Holy Spirit unifies us, binds us together, and we all have that same Holy Spirit. And he takes individuals, he makes us into a single spiritual body, the Church of Jesus Christ. So I think that is the answer to what does Pentecost mean. It's God's uniting power for the gospel as explained in those 3 points there. And just let's just try and then put some hands and feet on this for ourselves. What does it mean for Trinity? What does it mean for Trinity? What did I say? God's uniting power for Trinity to do his work. What about today? What does Pentecost mean for you and I? And if we take those three aspects then, let's think about them that we just talked about before. So if we believe that Pentecost is for us and we believe that Pentecost is for Trinity, it makes us Pentecostal. Okay. So there's three things then. So being Pentecostal reminds us that God is calling all of us to respond in faith. Firstly, doesn't it? So first of all, it's a personal challenge. And that is why you read that, you know, the people were confronted by this, weren't they? They were like, they were either, you know, we see words here like amazed and perplexed and questions. What does this mean? What's going on here? And on the one hand, you have that response. And on the other hand, you have this like ridicule, laughing, mocking. These guys are just drunk. These guys are just crazy, you know, they're just nuts. You know, what a laugh. And so it confronts us, and we have to decide, don't we? We have to choose. And the choice that we ultimately have to make is about what is the gospel going to say to us? What is the message that they were speaking? See, the message that the disciples were speaking here, they were speaking about all the wonderful works of God. It says they can hear them, and they said they're all Galileans, we can all hear them in our native language, and it says we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And so, you know, the giving of the Spirit means that you can't just hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and say, well, that's an interesting piece of history, that's just an interesting fact, or don't really believe it, or don't really accept that, but you actually have to deal with the spiritual reality of it. And on Thursday night at our Connect group, we were talking about giving testimonies, and we had some testimonies shared, and I was asked to give mine. And one of the things that I was reminded about was that when I became a Christian, I actually didn't want to become a Christian. And you say, well, Jeff, why then are you a Christian? Well, I didn't want to become a Christian when I became a Christian. I didn't want to do that. I thought Christians were freaks. That's what I used to say. Christians are freaks. They're weird. I don't want to be like one of them. I'm having too much fun. Maybe when I'm later on. So why then did I end up becoming a Christian? If I didn't want to, how do you answer that? Well, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who took hold of my life, shook my life upside down, changed my heart, and brought me to a point of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, putting my trust in him. That is what the Spirit does. And so the Spirit brings the gospel to us personally. We have to choose. We have to either say, yes, that's for me, or no, get away. I don't want to know about it. And often you'll notice that when people are rejecting the gospel, they can do so quite strongly and vigorously, and with, you know, because they don't like it, because somehow it's coming and poking into their lives. So, you know, by the Spirit, you have the privilege of sharing what you know about Jesus, you're able to share by the Spirit's power. It's a great comfort to us too, isn't it? You know, when we tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to convert people. You don't have to make them into Christians. You don't have to drag them out of the car and make them come up front of the church and put up their hand or anything like that. You tell them, you tell them what God means for you, you tell them what God is doing in your life, you tell them what the Bible says, and you leave it with the Spirit of God. and the Spirit of God does his work. And that's the way it's supposed to be. What have we got up there, boys? It says, God's power so that we can do his work. That's right, isn't it? So we can, when God calls us to do his work, you know, we've been thinking, last week we celebrated 15 years of Trinity, and you go, man, how did that happen? How is that possible? Must have had some amazing people around. And we all go, well, you know, we serve in weakness and fear, and we're not amazing. We're not superpowers. We're not incredibly talented or gifted people, although there are some incredibly talented and gifted people among us. But we recognize again that this is the Spirit of God, isn't it? It is the Spirit who enables us, who makes it possible. Jesus has stated that all along. That's why he's sending the Comforter, sending the Holy Spirit. So it's the Spirit of God that makes us as a church a living witness to the power of the cross. And it's the Spirit of God that makes our witness to be something that's dynamic, something that's living, something that is vital, and it is something that makes it attractive. It's we really have to get grips on that, don't we? Because we can really beat ourselves up, can't we? Oh, why aren't people coming to church? Or why won't they listen to me talking about Jesus? Again, it's only the Spirit of God that's going to make that happen. And it's only the Spirit of God that holds us and binds us together, that brings unity for us. Sometimes we try and, you know, it's good to do things, isn't it? It's good to create opportunities to be together as a church. But you know what the danger is? Sometimes we can start to make lots of events, lots of programs, lots of things that we all have to go to. You know, maybe you've been involved in a church like that, or you've seen a church like that where kind of like you're constantly, you have no social life, you've got no family life, everything is at church. Why? Because the leaders of the church are often trying to create a sense of unity where you all have to be at all the meetings. There's a church that meets not far from here. You go almost every night, there'll be people in the car park, and they have to be there. And if they're not there, questions get asked. Are they unified? Well, it looks really unified. But, you know, if we start to do that, it becomes something that's a burden and legalistic, whereas it is the Spirit of God that binds us together. It is the Spirit of God for us as a church that is going to make us stronger. It is the Spirit of God that is going to make us love one another and be concerned for one another and look out for each other. It is the Spirit of God that's going to help us to stand firm and be faithful. So, you know, while today none of us can receive Jesus, you know that we often told or instructed to receive Jesus. You can't receive Jesus. You can believe on Jesus and you receive the Holy Spirit, don't you? And that's how it works. You believe in Jesus, you trust in Jesus, and you receive the Spirit of God. And then you come in faith, receiving the Spirit of God. You receive his power. You receive his guidance. And it is also a reminder for us that we're living in the last days. That's the thing about Joel's quote, isn't it? We're living in the last days. The Spirit has been given. We're living in the age of the Spirit. We're waiting his return. That's the next thing to happen. That's the next big thing, isn't it? Jesus has come. Jesus has ascended. He's given his Spirit. Jesus will return. That's the next big thing. And so we are last days people, but we're not alone. We have the Spirit. Spirit is within you. Spirit is within each one of us. And so this is how God is working in and through us. And we need to get a hold of that, don't we? We really do need to understand that. Not to back off and say, the Holy Spirit's just for a bunch of crazy charismatics or, you know, people jumping around and whatever. You can jump around, that's great. But if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit, it's not possible. And we need to embrace the work of the Spirit. We need to open ourselves to the Spirit, believing believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the Spirit, letting the Spirit bind us together, and letting the Spirit enable us to do His work, to take the gospel, to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, and leaving Him to do His special work that He can do among us and through us for His glory and honor. And so we should be praying, and we should be saying, "Come, Holy Spirit, revive us." Don't be afraid to pray that prayer. "Come, Holy Spirit, revive us. Stir us up, we pray." Amen. Okay, what are we going to sing our final song? What is it, sorry?